the way you're living as he is, I trust, in my life. Let me pray again for us as we look before we look at this passage. Lord, I just want to confess again this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, of all that we desire to see happen this morning, as we talk about this passage and these truths, Lord, as I just stand completely dependent upon your Spirit to help. Lord, would you help us to hear and help us to speak and help us to listen and to do, Lord, what you say. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church today has a lot of different methods of trying to reach the world. A lot of different techniques and strategies, evangelistic strategies. And received a brochure this week of some different methodologies and efforts a church could take on to try to reach their city for Christ. And suppose there's almost an infinite number of strategies and techniques and efforts out there. I care about our city coming to know Christ. I care about His honor being made known in this city, people treasuring Him for who He really is. I care deeply about that. But as I look at the pages of the New Testament, as I go through the Bible, I don't find strategies for mass evangelism, or at least that mimic a lot of the strategies of our day. There's no scheme given to capture the attention of the masses. There's really a plan given for how to capture the attention of individuals. And the New Testament plan, while it certainly involves the preaching of the gospel, it really goes beyond that. It goes beyond it in this way. See, I guess as a church, we could, as this one strategy that I was looking at this week or was sent information on, develop a theme and mass advertise that, blitz the community with that theme, put your name of your church associated with it, and flyers and mailings and perhaps ads and billboards. And we could, I suppose, do that. But if we did that and the people of this church don't live lives that show that Jesus really is a Savior, then it undercuts all that we would advertise, right? And if the people of this church will live their lives like God is really a Savior, then we can save all that money and avoid all those other techniques. And we can embrace the technique that the Apostle Paul is setting forth here. I read a survey that said approximately 90% of people that came to know Jesus Christ could point to a personal witness, a friend, a relative, somebody whose life impacted their life. That's really the way of the gospel. I wonder, as I think about the professing church, and I think about the unbelievers scattered across our city, as they observe Christianity, what are they going to conclude? I'm sure that some of them conclude, I'm not really certain it's real. There's lots of talk about Christianity in our city. A lot of people who proclaim to know God, but who do not demonstrate a life delivered from sin or delivered from the American dream, the pursuit of the American dream. They live lives like everybody else. Paul and Titus were facing something of the same thing. Before we look at our verses really that begin reading here in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Their claim was that they know God, but their lifestyle, the things they did, denied it. And he says, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. I guess that's helpful in this regard. Hypocrisy in Christianity goes way back. Not just today. But in Paul's day, there were people going around saying they knew God and denying Him by their lives. And no matter how widely you say it, no matter how loudly you proclaim it, no matter how much money you spend getting your message out, if there is no credibility in the lives of those who name the name of Christ, the effort is undercut. In fact, it's seen as blatant hypocrisy. And it is a shame to the holy name of our God. And it diminishes the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. That was really going on in Crete and is really going on in our city. It was being diminished by those who claimed to know Him with their lips, but with their lives were denying Him. I just want you to hear this, beloved. We can talk about a God who has no peers, a God who there is none like we sung about. We can talk about that God, and we can talk about how He gives hope to the hopeless, and He is the a real Savior that saves us from sin. But if your life is filled with sin, it will not compute for people. If your life is still marked by self-centeredness and hatred for people that aren't like you, and distancing yourself from people who aren't like you, then by your deeds you deny Him. And Paul says to Titus, but as for you, as if to say, on the opposite extreme from those people that profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, on the opposite extreme, here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that you, Titus, not be like these people. So Titus, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he gives this list. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The whole point of this kind of living is summed up in those three purpose clause statements that we've looked at week after week. At the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Here's why you live this way, that the word of God may not be reviled. The second one at the end of verse 8, so that our opponents might be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And the last one there at the end of verse 10 in our text for this morning, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. All three of them are purpose clauses indicating the purpose of this kind of living. It's so that the word of God is not dishonored. It's so that opponents are put to shame and silenced, that those who are watching us may indeed see that we really have a saving God who is glorious and beautiful, who does deliver people from sin. In fact, the climax is this instruction is there in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Why are we to live this way? It says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God wants a holy people. And that is his evangelistic strategy, if you want to use that terminology. That's the way he intends for the world, this city, to see who Jesus is. As we proclaim that we know him, as we represent him as the body of Christ, that our lives are marked by a kind of lifestyle, a kind of love and obedience that demonstrates to people that our God is really who he says he is. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He describes us Christians as the light of the world. There in verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We're called the light of the world. There is a radical difference between the Christian and everyone else. That's why you see light. A tiny speck of light is visible, not because it's big, not because it is strong, but because it is essentially different from its surroundings. Understand that? We are different because of what God has done for us in Christ. He has taken us who were dead to spiritual things, and he's put us in a different category. He's taken us who were in the dark, and he has made us light. In a world that can't see, we are light. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he's called light to shine out of darkness, causing us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here he says we're the light of the world because he, the one that is the light, comes and lives and shines through us. And beloved, that's what we are. You want to know what you are? You're a light that shines in the dark. You're a clay pot that carries the light of Jesus that shines in this dark world. And look what he says here in this passage, in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know what the purpose of a light is? It's intended to be seen. He says there, he says in verse 15, he says, nobody takes a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Nobody would think of taking a bowl or a basket and putting it over the lamp if it was the one light that lit up that whole room. God's light is intended to be shown to the world. And, you know, God could have revealed himself to people directly. He could have sent he could send angels to our city like he did at the birth of Christ. But instead, God has chosen to make his son known by those human beings who have seen the glory of his son and have been changed by him. And we are meant to be on show in this world. We are meant to be observed and noticed. And that's why there is a kind of life that Titus is talking about that demonstrates who God is. I want you to have this mindset, beloved. You are the light of the world. You are meant to be seen in all of your relationships. Remember, I am to be seen. I am one of Christ's lights. I am meant to be seen. We ought to feel the responsibility of that purpose. Look, dads, when you go home, you don't have time off being the light. You can't say, well, right now I don't want you to look. You're the light of the world. We don't have vacations as Christians. We are always there to be seen. And it is a strategy of genius. God places his lights all over the world. He sovereignly speaks light into existence, and then he places you in homes and neighborhoods and circumstances in order to honor himself. Sometimes in obscure places and sometimes in horribly dark places. This is the witness program that's not organized by man but is supervised by God's providence. The Lord placing his lights, the Lord sending you out all over the place in so many different circumstances. And what's your responsibility? Shine. Shine. Shine as brightly as we can. That's what this passage in Titus is talking about. Shining is more than just making an announcement that you're a Christian. Understand that? It certainly includes the proclamation of the gospel, talking about the gospel, but it is more than that. It is allowing the witness of your life to be seen in a way that people say, hey, that is a good, that is a noble, that is a amazing, amazing life. One writer said, you're to live your life in a way that people see your good deeds and shout, glory, glory. That's very demanding, isn't it? It ought to drop us to our knees to think that we're on show all the time and our witness is who and what we are. We can't fake it. Being a light is not learning some kind of canned gospel presentation. It's much more radical. It is a demanding witness. It is not just professing to know God. It is the kind of life who demonstrates that we know him. That they might see that you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself. But what a glorious plan. No one can stop that. Islam can't stop that. A foreign power can't stop that. You're a missionary and you get taken to a different part of the world and they forbid the proclamation of the gospel. They can't stop you from being a light. They can't stop you from being loving. Let your light shine. Do whatever you can to get into the darkness and let your light shine. It's really the measure, isn't it? I think that's the strategy that Paul's after when he comes to this passage in Titus chapter 2. Now, before I look at this passage, back in Titus 2, go back there for a minute. And it begins with a very We're in verses 9 and 10 now. We've talked about older men and older women and younger men and younger women and then younger men. And now we come to this verse that begins like this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Slaves. I don't like that term. Part of me doesn't. And I don't like that term because it has a lot of negative connotations in our day. In Old Testament times, there was slavery that took place. In the New Testament times, there was slavery, particularly throughout the Roman Empire. Of course, in our country, we have a history of awful, awful period of oppressive slavery, racially motivated slavery. Right now in our country, there are a tremendous amount of underground human trafficking that's taking place. A lot of people suspect, a lot of the information I read suspects that right here in the square mile around us, or 2 square miles around us, there is very likely significant human trafficking that's taking place in the sex slave trade right here in our area. I hate that thought because it's so counter to the gospel, hating one another and being hated by others and hating one another. It's not the gospel. Enslaving people and forcing them. And so I wanted to think about this passage this morning, and I come to this passage, and this passage does not address slavery. It doesn't address, it is not about what was wrong with slavery or how it should be dealt with, or about the consequences of racial prejudice and all of those things. It doesn't talk about those things. It's not about that. In fact, it's just saying if you're a slave, be a light. Live a life that adorns the gospel of God, that makes the gospel look beautiful if you're a slave. So before, and maybe this will all we'll get to today, I don't know. But before we go into that passage, I want to think, does the Bible promote slavery? Does it counter slavery? It does not directly, in the New Testament, Paul does not directly confront slavery, but I do believe he does lay the groundwork for its correction. And I want to look at Philemon for just a minute. Onesimus, this was a slave. And his master, Philemon, was a Christian. Onesimus had evidently run away from Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that. Onesimus was the slave to Philemon in Philemon's household. He runs away and he runs to the city of Rome. And he gets there in the city of Rome where Paul was in prison. And in this massive city of Rome, God sovereignly brings Onesimus. Perhaps he was arrested, or perhaps he took a job, some suggest, as a working in the prison. But in whatever way, he encounters Paul in prison, and Paul leads him to faith in Jesus, to where he comes to repent of his sin and to find Jesus as the great delight and treasure of all of life. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and this letter tells Philemon how to receive Onesimus. I want you to get this, because I think in this process, Paul does quite a few things that it worked together to undermine slavery as our country has experienced it and as it was being experienced largely in the Roman Empire. First off, Paul draws attention to Philemon's love for all the saints. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. This puts Philemon's relationship with Onesimus, who was now one of the saints, right? It puts it under the banner of love, not just business. Listen, we deal with one another because of Christ on the basis of love, not what is most profitable. And Paul was saying that that's part of what the gospel does, is it changes the things that matter most. And so for us, what makes the most money, what is the most efficient, what gives us the greatest advantage is not what matters most. What matters most is love. Okay? Love for all the saints. A second thing, Paul models for Philemon the superiority of appeals as opposed to commands when it comes to relationships that are governed by this love. He says, accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. This again points Philemon to the new way in which things would work between him and Onesimus. It would be acting out of freedom from a heart of love that is the goal in relationships. It's not just duty-driven life. See, we don't live for Christ because we're obligated to live for Christ. John said that his commandments are not a burden to me. They're my delight. We serve the Lord not out of duty, but out of delight. And we appeal to people in this church. How many times as we've gone through chapter 2 have I said to you, look, don't hear these things just as duties, just as commands. They have a command to them, but don't respond simply externally out of duty, but let it be driven by the heart, having seen the grace of God that's appeared and the grace you've received because of that. Now you demonstrate that in the way you respond to these commands with delight, and that's the way we're to appeal to one another. And I think Paul models that. Third, Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. What does that illustrate? That says Onesimus is in the family of God, right? He calls him his child. Philemon, however you deal with him, understand you are dealing with someone who is now in the family of God. He's my child. He's in the family of God. If you're an employer, you have people under you, if there are Christians, you are dealing with them as people who are in the family of God. Here's another one. I think Paul keeps raising the stakes, so to speak. He says to Onesimus, I'm sending him back to you, and I'm sending my very heart. He's saying, Onesimus, or saying to Philemon, Onesimus has become entwined with my own heart, my own deep affections. The word literally means for heart is bowels. I am deeply bound emotionally to this man. So treat him that way. Now, why was Paul deeply bound to Onesimus? What was the connection between Paul, the Roman citizen of Rome who had become a believer, and Onesimus, the runaway slave? What was the connection? Jesus, right? They had fallen in love with Jesus, and now their hearts are united. What does Paul say in relationship to the Lord's Supper when we partake of the Lord's Supper? What's happening? We are sharing in the same cup of blessing, all of us. We're united because of Jesus. 10 years ago, when God put it on our heart, really before that, but 10 years ago we came and began a Bible study here in this city in hopes of seeing a church raised up that would be united not by background or race or by socioeconomic class or because we had common things in our lifestyles, but a church that would be united, intricately meshed together because of Jesus. Because that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what Paul's alluding to here. Paul again emphasizes that he wants to avoid force or just pressure in relationship with Philemon. He says in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Again, he's pointing Philemon to how to deal with Onesimus so that he'll act of his own accord. Verse 15, Paul raises up this relationship again. And he says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now, which relationship is more significant? The relationship that Philemon had with Onesimus as a slave that was going to last how long? At the most, as long as they lived. Or the relationship that was going to last forever. Paul says in verse 16 that Philemon's relationship can no longer be the usual master-slave relationship. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Whether he lets Onesimus go back free to serve Paul or keeps him in his service, things cannot be the same as they were. He is no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. In that same verse, in verse 16, Paul refers to Onesimus as Philemon's beloved brother. That is the relationship that takes the place of a slave. No longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. You know what that means? That means when they come to worship, they partake of the Lord's communion together. There weren't slaves taking it over here and masters over here. There were brothers coming and partaking of the Lord's table. That meant that Onesimus, when he came in, got the holy kiss. He was in. He wasn't a second class member of the church. He was in. Paul makes clear that Onesimus is with Philemon in the Lord. That's the key phrase. If you read through Ephesians chapter 2 or if you read through Galatians chapter 3, here's what happens in the gospel. This is what happened to make Jews and Gentiles who were separated from one another united. Christ came and he died so that we would no longer be separate but be united. That's the gospel, beloved. That's what was accomplished in the death of Jesus. We are no longer counted as bond or free, male or female, barbarian or Scythian. We're no longer counted as Jew or Gentile, male or female, but we are in Christ, in the Lord. That's the distinguishing characteristic. Paul makes clear that Onesimus is with Philemon in the Lord. And then Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus the way he would receive Paul. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Don't you think that was about as strong as anything Paul could have said to Philemon? Philemon, how would you treat me? How would you relate to me? How would you see me? How would you receive me? treat your former slave and new brother that way. Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Whoever does this to the least of these does it to me. It's not just receiving him like you'd receive Paul. Receive him and treat him like you would Jesus. And then Paul says to Philemon, verse 18, he says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. If Philemon had any thoughts of demanding repayment from his new brother, I think he would have been shamed by this statement. Paul's in prison, right? Paul lives off the gifts of others. Philemon is the one who is to prepare a guest room for Paul, it says in verse 22, when he comes. What I'm trying to get you to see is that while the New Testament does not specifically prohibit slavery, Paul points the church away from slavery. Because it is an institution which is incompatible with the way the gospel works in people's lives. And whether the slavery is economic or racial or sexual, whether it's mild or brutal, Paul's way of dealing with Philemon works to undermine that institution across all its different manifestations. And so, the responsibility you have, what happens then is if you exercise relationships according to love instead of according to commerce, what you have then is the way the church is supposed to interact with one another. But what if you were a slave? Or, what if you're an employee in a relationship someone has over you and you have a boss that doesn't treat you right, doesn't treat you fair? How are you to live? This passage says you are to conduct yourself in a way that makes very evident that your life has seen the transforming power of God. I'm going to skip to the end and we'll be done. That's what our passage says. Back in Titus 2. You're to display, you're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And you're to do it by having these five characteristics. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. You're to line up under them. You're to obey them. Be responsive. You're to work in a way that's not rebellious. Secondly, it says you're to be well-pleasing. That is, you're to pursue excellence in what you do. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 both say that you're to be those that work from the heart to please the Lord. This word for well-pleasing is used by Paul several times in the Bible. Every other time it's used to speak of being well-pleasing to the Lord. And I think that's what it means here. Not well-pleasing to your employee or to your master, but well-pleasing to God. You're to serve as though you are serving Christ. When you do labor in the workplace, you have an employee, you're to work like you're working for Jesus. Now that's so consistent with the Bible, isn't it? How are you supposed to respond as a wife to your husband? As though you're responding to Jesus, even though he's not anything like Jesus. How are you supposed to love your wife, husbands? Like Jesus would. See, it always drives back to that. Excellence. You're not to be argumentative. You're not to be the one that's talking back. Always having something else to say. Don't be argumentative. And he says, not pilfering. That is, you're to be honest. You're not to, the word means to take from here stealthily and put it somewhere else. You're to be honest. And you're to show all good faith, which means you're to be loyal. You're to be loyal. Here's what I'm saying this morning. This is, sorry I've gone long, but this is the message. It doesn't matter if you name the name of Christ and you go out and as an employee or an employer, you live a life that denies God as a Savior. You live as though what matters is whether the boss is looking or not. That denies the gospel. Denies you have a Savior. You steal because you'd rather have stuff than the pleasure of God. That denies the gospel. You're argumentative because you care more about your own rights than you do about winning that man to Christ. That denies the gospel. Denies our Savior. And you're not loyal. You're not faithful. You don't practice faithfulness. Because you care more about what you're driven to and what your next thing than you are about having a life that over time wins somebody to Christ. Why do we live that way? He says it real clear in the text. Why do all these things exist? He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Beloved, I want our city to know we have a Savior. A one who really saves His people from their sins. And for people to see that, we have to live. We have to be lights. We have to live different in this world. Because of what He's done. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. Lord, perhaps you would use it this morning to shape us and help us to think right, to be biblically minded and as a church. Lord, perhaps there's people here this morning who've professed to know you, but as they look at their lives, they know they've never been saved from their sins. Still enslaved to their own passions and their own pleasures. God, would you this morning let them call out to you. See you as glorious and beautiful. And to bow their knee before you and trust you. As the name above every name. And they live their lives for you. Lord, I pray for those that are yours this morning that you would help us to take the gospel and strategically go wherever you place us providentially, wherever you place us to shine as lights in this world that men may see our Father in heaven. What a tremendous strategy. Not go win so many people to Christ this week, but go and be the light. Lord, help us to leave this place and be the light of the world so that people can see you for who you really are. Help us, Lord, with that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing as a part of your response to the Lord this morning?